Brethren, this has been an unprecedented week in the history of this nation. Most of you know well that I consider myself something of a student of history, and I use that word advisedly because there are some topics that you always just must keep learning. Rarely do you reach a point where you consider, well, now I'm an expert on such and such a thing. There is so much of it and so many areas of it, I can just consider myself a student of history and what we can learn from it. Sadly, I'm sure that most of you have heard the famous quote attributed to George Santayana, the well-known, or at least he was during his lifetime, Spanish-American philosopher. He was born in Spain but moved to this country at the age of 8 and always considered himself American in his outlook. A philosopher, poet, cultural critic, essayist, novelist, he was very prolific in his writing. He famously stated, "Those who fail to learn the lessons of history are condemned to repeat them." And given the fact that so many people have little to no idea of what went before, I'm afraid there are an awful lot of lessons that the human race has repeatedly learned temporarily over and over and over again. And then keep on forgetting, they keep on forgetting and keep on being afflicted. This was from a 5-volume work that Mr. Santayana wrote, Señor Santayana, The Life of Reason. It was published 1 volume at a time during the years of 1905 and 1906, when he would have been about 41 and 42 years of age. When we see something unprecedented, the word means, literally, it's never happened before. There was no precedent. There's nothing to go by in guiding us as far as this particular and incidental, or this incident, this specific incident. But I'm guessing when that happens that it is a lesson of history. And it ought to be noted that way. We should understand what was involved, and we should analyze it, and we should learn from it. Especially in the Church of God, because those that God has called out of this world need to be able to analyze it from something of an arm's length distance. Now, of course, we live in this world. Jesus' own prayer at the time just before his arrest and crucifixion and death was for his disciples, including you and me, who are part of a long line of disciples, going all the way back, not just to the early New Testament, but with a handful of those called out all the way back to righteous Abel, as we find in the faith chapter in Hebrews 11. And those that God has opened our minds to understand what he's doing, need to be focused on that. I famously recall what I considered a famous comment years ago. One of our instructors, when I was in college, was being asked a rather detailed and specific and very, hard to understand question about some of the prophecies in the book of Revelation, you know, the 7 heads and the 10 horns and the beast and all the rest of it. And he was being asked a question about the final 10, the resurrection of the Roman Empire and so on. And he just stopped for a moment and he kind of smiled and he said, "You know, we can try to take a look at that and answer it if you want." But he said, "You know, I think it's important for us to realize God's focus in the Word of God, in the Bible, is not on Satan's plan. It's on his plan. It's on what he's going to do." And brethren, I don't think there's ever a time when we could think about those words and learn from them. The chaos that we saw this past week in Washington, D.C., unfolding on our computers and TV screens, was just that. It was unprecedented. It's true, the Capitol was assailed once before, more than 206 years ago, on August the 24th, 1814. That was during the War of 1812. In fact, virtually all the public buildings and landmarks in the city of Washington, D.C. that were there at the time, the city was quite new, as you probably know, were put to the torch that day. including the White House. Only a torrential downpour of rain saved even a portion of the building that we call the Capitol building now. But that attack was from enemy troops in wartime. This time, it was under assault from citizens of the United States. Brethren, we need to think about what we see in the world around us, not just this week, but all the time. We need to see these things through the eyes of God. And the only way we can do that is if we are accessing His Word and being grateful to Him and applying the mind opened to His truth that He blessed us with. Can we do that? Many years ago, I had a most remarkable boss in my early years in the ministry. He wasn't my immediate superior before I became a pastor of a church, and then even after I was a pastor, I had another man to report to, was like a regional supervisor. But this man was a director of an entire region, of a part of the organization of the church and the work at that time. His name was Dean Wilson, and he was the director of the Canadian operations of the work of the Worldwide Church of God from 1962 to 1976. He died a number of years ago, but I learned many lessons from a truly quiet and humble man. One of the things I always remembered was his advice on such times as you and I are seeing right now. I can almost hear his voice, his quiet voice with his little chuckle saying, "In times of crisis, find out what your job is and do it." In times of crisis, find out what your job is and do it. That's pretty basic, isn't it? What I want to get into today is, what's a good way for us to go about doing that? What is your job and my job right now? Let me start by reading word for word the entirety of the special member letter of January the 8th that you were sent yesterday and is now up on the members.cogwa.org website. For some reason, it was not there last night when I checked, but I'm sure it must have been posted shortly after that. Dear brethren, this is a sad and trying period for the United States and for the world. In the midst of a pandemic that continues in much of the world, the United States held a presidential election. It was hotly contested on every side. Was it fair? Was it legal? Or was it a fraud? The United States as a country is being tested by this outcome, but so is our Christianity. Which do you think is more important for us? Because of the strong feelings being exhibited all around us, it could be easy for us to fall into some of these same attitudes of anger and division if we're not careful. Please analyze both of those words as you hear them read and ask where they come from. After the scenes of chaos at our nation's capital on Wednesday, January the 6th, the Ministerial Board of Directors and the administration of the Church of God, a worldwide association, feel it is necessary to remind each of us that based on biblical principles, we are adamantly opposed to becoming involved in the politics of this world. Adamant is a very strong word. The events in Washington, D.C. are further evidence of why this is so important. Scriptures admonish us not to love this world or be a part of this world. There is nothing more of this world than its political systems, and they are therefore something with which we should not be associated. Based on 2 Corinthians 6. I will get into some of these scriptures a bit more in a moment. Christ stated clearly, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews." That was just the crisis of the time. That was not a one-and-done statement that doesn't apply anymore. But now my kingdom is not from here, John 18:36. We are instructed that our citizenship is in heaven and not on this earth, Philippians 3:20. Because of this, we should continually check ourselves to make sure we do not fall into the divisive and quarreling attitudes we see all around us. Christ referred to a time of religious, political, and military chaos that he called the beginning of sorrows, Matthew 24, 3-8. We're certainly witnessing such a time, but it is described as only the beginning, with a much worse period of time known as the end of the age yet to come. It is a time of sorrow, and while there may be short-term improvement, if Americans can put aside their political grievances long enough to bring about a temporary calming, we still have entered a dark period. Paul described it as perilous times, 2 Timothy 3:1. I believe the New King James most often translates that times of stress, perilous or times of stress, whichever way. We hope none of us believes the answer to social conflict and political differences is for Christians to involve themselves with political parties and causes. We believe that would be a spiritually dangerous mistake. Jesus warned, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand, taken from Mark chapter 3, famously cited by Abraham Lincoln years ago as a part of the political systems of this world still. And he was facing a nation terribly, terribly divided at the time. Can anyone deny that this nation is a house divided? As the Church of God around the world, we must be opposed to the violence that accompanies so many of the current demonstrations and to the attacks against core biblical values, and we must stand for the kingdom of God. Anything that doesn't measure up to the values of the kingdom of God is something we need to be on guard against from whatever direction. We don't involve ourselves in political demonstrations, and we don't believe there is any human being who will be capable of bringing any nation to God. Prophecy confirms this fact. Only Jesus Christ will be capable of doing that. We pray for our leaders that, quote, we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, 1 Timothy 2:2. Paul explained why we do that. Many brethren in countries around the world have witnessed political violence while living under cruel, despotic, unjust governments. With the encouragement of the Church of God, many have set an excellent example of applying Paul's challenging words. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. We need to remember, too, brethren, the scope of prophecy and what we believe will happen, which has already been referred to in the letter. If this is just the beginning of sorrows, the end of the age is yet ahead of us. When Paul wrote those words, the governing authority was Nero, an ungodly, violent, cruel, debauched emperor. And yet he wrote them for the reasons that he wrote to Timothy, so that we may lead a godly life, a peaceable life, in all godliness and reverence. Peter also wrote during Nero's reign as the king or emperor, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. And in general, that's the way governments are supposed to function. And when there's a sense of stability and calm, in general, that is what happens. But we all know, or should, from times in history when it has certainly not been so. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, but not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bond servants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. 1 Peter 2. Over the decades, the letter continues, we have witnessed so many of our brethren around the world setting a wonderful example of how a Christian should react in such a climate. Brethren, our precious, precious third world brethren have been through this over and over and over again. Times of instability, times of unpredictability, times of not knowing who your friend was. Do we love and appreciate their example? So many of our African brothers and sisters, for them, it's almost a standard way of life. You and I would not know how to survive in such a climate. And yet they do it cheerfully and gracefully. And we owe them a huge debt of gratitude for their example to us. During these chaotic times, we encourage each of us to reflect a godly example. Worst times are ahead, and as God's people, we must learn from these troubled times and prepare for a future when things will only get worse. So what is our responsibility? Sort of along the line of the question I asked earlier from Mr. Wilson, Dean Wilson. Find out what your job is and do it. What is our responsibility? I'll come back to this later, but I'll just read it for now. We should fast and pray for peace so we can preach the only message that provides hope, the gospel of the kingdom. We should fast and pray for the church and for ourselves, drawing closer to God so we can be enabled to stand tall and true against the wiles of Satan and not entangle ourselves in the political movements that have so divided our world. We should stand for Christ as our Savior and for true Christianity as our faith. When we were serving in Western Canada many years ago, there was an election being held there, and a number of canvassing parties were going out trying to register people to vote, and they knocked at the door of one of our members. Now, Canada typically has more than just two parties. That's our familiarity down here is basically a two-party structure. Canada had more than that, two, three, four, you know, it depended. And there were often at least three or four different parties, if not more, represented in Parliament. So this member answered the door, and the person was beginning to talk to him about what his thoughts were and who he was planning to vote for and what party he was registered with and so on. And this gentleman smiled. He said, "My candidate isn't running in this election." And he closed the door. Do we know that to be true? Our candidate will not have to run in any election. Our candidate will be installed by acclamation and by the direct appointment of his Father who controls the universe. As members of the family of God, we stand firm in our beliefs while grieving whenever there is loss of life. Last word I heard was that there were five lives lost in this last week. We are not part of the political systems of this world, nor are we part of the various political parties, whether Democrat or Republican or something else, whatever country we're in. These are all systems and parties of men or of humans in a world which is under the sway of Satan. With the Passover only, it says 12 weeks away, quick check of the calendar reveals it must have been a typo, it's actually 11 weeks from last night. With the Passover just weeks away, it is certainly time for all of us to examine our own hearts to make sure that as Christians we are following the example of Jesus Christ in spite of the chaos that is going on around us. In that process, we need to step back and see human government for what it is and remove political debates and worldly controversies from our lives. As his children, we believe God expects nothing less of each of us. Brethren, God has given us the most glorious calling one could imagine. He refers to us as his special treasure in the book of Malachi. And he values the part we've been given in his all-important work at this time in history. As the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 2:15, we are to be, quote, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Sincerely, your brother in Christ, Jim Franks. And as he noted, this was really written at the behest of not just himself, but the entire administration and the ministerial board of directors, the leadership of the church physically. How should we analyze that? Well, let's first remind ourselves of the focus of the most important human being who ever lived. Something I pointed out in that sermon on interested observers, not invested participants, back in early November, right after the U.S. election. Turn to Mark chapter 1. Mark 1, it says in verse 14, "Now after John the Baptist," of course, "after John the Baptist was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Now, those words had a direct meaning back in his day, but they have a meaning for our lives now too. Back then, of course, the time was fulfilled for him to begin his ministry. A 3.5-year ministry that would be a partial half fulfillment of the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel. Half of that prophecy, of half of that last week, is yet to be fulfilled, confirming the covenant with many for a week. The kingdom of God is at hand. Well, it was at hand in the sense that its representative was there. Clearly, the world under the thumb of the Roman government was not the kingdom of God. They called it the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, but it wasn't the kingdom of God. Nothing we have on earth now is the kingdom of God. It's not here yet. But its representative was there. Its future king was there walking among them. Repent. We should know what that means. What was on Jesus Christ's mind? And believe in the gospel. What gospel? We just read it. Verse 14. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. What was on his mind? Fulfilling his Father's mission. Isn't that a good thing for you and for me? Fulfilling the Father's mission. How should we view this in January 2021? In our time, our place, our location, the pandemic that has so altered our world, which we all want to see end. In God's good time, somehow and in some fashion, things will change. Do I know what that is exactly? No. But I still know what I'm supposed to be doing. Don't we all? Is our time fulfilled? In what way? The time when we are given the miraculous ability to understand. Look around you, brethren. Look at our world. How much true understanding of God's word is there? Precious little. If John 6:44 has happened in your life and mine, then the answer is yes, our time is fulfilled for us to understand. This is our time. Is the ability to grasp the meaning of God at hand in our lives? Yes, it is. If I were to ask you what it means, if I were to ask some of our young people in the church, I'm quite sure if I said, "Well, is the kingdom of God just something in your heart and mind?" They'd look at me like, "Why did you ask that silly question?" No, it's not. The kingdom of God means Jesus coming back. I know I'd hear some variation of that. Because God's working with them too. And they have an ability to understand things, even without his indwelling presence of his Spirit, that others in our world that are brilliant cannot understand. Same answer. Time is fulfilled. Repent. Big word. Six little letters. Have we? Are we? Do we? What does that mean? Have we changed our whole focus on life? We live in this world now. We must focus to some degree on the important things in this life. We have to care for each other. We have to provide for our family, look after our children. But have we changed our focus? Is everything we do and say and think and see now viewed through the prism of God's plan and purpose, our part in it, and whether we apply the lesson of the pearl of great price. You do remember that, I'm sure, Matthew 13, series of parables, but the pearl of great price, the one who found it was willing to sell everything to have that pearl. Believe in the gospel, Jesus said. What does that look like in a person's life? What is the most important cause in your life and mine? Does anything of this world usurp first place ever? Because that would be a usurpation. We know who has first place or is supposed to. A lot of deep questions to ponder. How often do we do that? Ponder, think, meditate, apply the lessons of God's word to our lives now. From there, I'd like to go back to the January the 8th letter in one sense. What were some of the key points? I'm not going to number them necessarily, but I want to repeat some and look up some scriptures. One of the statements made is we are adamantly opposed to becoming involved in the politics of this world. Why is that, do you think? Because of a few things. The politics of this world is of this world, is the first objection. And secondly, it is by nature divided. What is the very thing that we are told to avoid having in God's church in the body of Christ? Division. What does Paul appeal for in Ephesians 4? There is one. He repeats it over and over and over. One, one, one. Now, if that one were enforced by humans, it would be drastically tragic. But when it's from God, it's perfect. We humans are not perfect. But that is to be our goal, according to Jesus himself in Matthew 5:48. The verse that was quoted was 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Please turn there, 2 Corinthians 6. Verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. He lives in us. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, connecting word, because that's true, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. What's the flip side of that? If we don't do that, will God receive us? I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. What's that worth in our lives? What does it look like in our lives if we are? John 18, verse 36. Pilate was, I guess you could politely say, interviewing Jesus. I would say demanding answers of him, trying to find out what to do. He was a man torn, clearly, between actions, and he made the wrong one. But, of course, it was a part of the fulfillment of God's plan. He asked him in verse 33, he called Jesus and he said, are you the king of the Jews? Now, what did that mean back then? Anyone who claimed to be a king in the Roman Empire, what did that mean? Think about it. Jesus answered, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. In other words, they would do things that are typical of kingdoms of the world. They would take partisan sides and they would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. It's not here yet. Wasn't here then, still not here. Not yet. I remember, as so many men of my generation do, explaining this verse to my selective service board, which was board number 90, Los Angeles County, California. For some weird reason, I still remember my draft number. I explained why I could not, in good conscience, serve in the military forces of the United States. Some might say, well, why is that such a big deal? Well, in a time of a volunteer service only, it's not maybe a big deal. But in the time of a draft, it is. My random sequence number was quite high in the random drawing for that year. Even though my birthday is December 16th, it didn't matter when your birthday was. They put 365, or some years, 366 numbers in a kind of a drum, almost like a bingo hall thing. And they spun it and they drew them out. And the first number that was drawn was the first batch that would be drafted that year or the following year, that was done in the year you turned 18. You were drafted the year you turned 19. That's the way it worked. My number was quite high. Had I not known God's truth in the year that I turned 19, which was 1970, I would have been drafted in the spring of the year into the armed services of the United States. Vietnam was the most likely destination, where 58,000 Americans died. But this verse is not just about not serving in the world's military organizations. It's about choosing whether our first allegiance is of the world and its governments or of God's. So which is it? And what does that look like? Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3 and verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's not what my passport says. My passport lists my full name. And it says when I was born and where I was born and that I am a citizen of the United States of America. And in this world, that's true. But my primary allegiance, as I knew back in 1969 and 70 during the time of the draft, was not there. We all should know that. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Yes, we have citizenships in this world. Our congregation in St. John's, Newfoundland, I believe, is listening in today. Although I think in that small group there are probably as many American citizens as there are Canadian, just because of the nature of the group there. But we have citizenships in this world, usually determined by where we were born. But which is first? Which is first? Another main concept from the letter was, if I can reword it just a bit, do we understand the concept of the beginning of sorrows? Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, that has a resonance for my wife and for me that it could not have had before about 18 months ago, 19 months ago. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. That's how Jesus explained the answers to the disciples' questions. They really asked two questions in a sense. When will these things be? He had just told them that there wouldn't be one stone left on top of another for the temple, which they had a hard time understanding. And then, in a way, they may have thought it was the same question, but they said, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? To them, maybe the two seemed one and the same. If the temple was thrown down, it had to be the end. But it wasn't. He warned of several things to answer their questions. He warned of deception. Could you or I be deceived? I'm not talking of someone being able to convince you that you should keep Christmas. A deception, by definition, removes your focus or mine from what is true and puts that focus on something that is not true, or at best, a mixed message. Remember the two trees in the garden? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What's the big problem with the tree? The wrong tree. The tree of life is what we want. That's a pretty wide spectrum, isn't it, for possible deception? He warned of the times of wars and rumors of wars. You can do studies. It's been done. How many years have been relatively conflict-free in our world's history? Not very many. Some, of course, more major than others. Does that sound like our world? I think it does. And what did he say about it? What did he say about wars and rumors of wars times? What does he tell us to do or not do? See that you are not troubled. I don't know about you, but I'm still working on that one. That's not easy. Were you troubled on Wednesday? I admit I was. Shocked, appalled, troubled. What was Christ's instruction? What was his advice? His counsel? He goes on to say, all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. The absolute chaos portrayed in verse 7 is far worse than what we saw 3 days ago. I just read a book recently, a fairly well-known book, by Viktor Frankl, a survivor of 3 years in 4 different Nazi concentration camps during the war. Lost everyone in his family. Except a sister who had immigrated to Australia from Austria before the war began. Remarkable story of a man who he's been dead a number of years, didn't know God's truth, and yet learned to focus on a meaning in life. The book's title is A Man's Search for Meaning. And yet, it's just impossible to comprehend what he describes in that book. 3 days ago, we saw scenes in one city of one country in our world. And what did Jesus characterize even that as? Verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows. Can you and I really wrap our minds around that? How do you think his disciples reacted at the next words about tribulation, and in their case, martyrdom? And what about the idea of being offended and people betraying each other and love growing cold? Those are the next verses. And what is his advice on our focus? Verse 13, he who endures to the end shall be saved. Verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. The history of that being done is rather sporadic in the last 2,000 years. I'm learning more about that all the time and preparing to teach a class in history. It's pretty sporadic. Verses 30 and 31... tell us what we're looking for. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. They're going to mourn. They won't know which side they ought to be on. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. A pretty graphic and poetic description of the resurrection of the dead and the changing of those who are alive, the saints. The return of the king and the gathering of his saints. Verse 44, verse 45, I think Mr. Dean Wilson would have heartily seconded these verses. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. In other words, the one who said, "What is my job? I will be doing it." Can we do that, brethren? Yes, we can, with God's help. Paul said so. He said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And we must. What is the prospect, another lesson to draw from the letter, for a house divided? That's from Mark 3, verses 24 and 25. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. He was pointing out that the accusation that he was throwing out demons by the power of Beelzebub, or Satan, was ludicrous. As it was. He says in verse 26, if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he has an end. Thank God. His purposes will be defeated. We have the understanding of why man's attempts to govern himself fall short. The vital element of cohesion is missing. Why are we told to pray for those in authority? Let's look at 1 Timothy 1, the verse that was cited. I think we all should know what the answer is. 1 Timothy 1. I'm sorry. 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. Therefore, I exhort or encourage, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. That's why. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved, every last one, and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what he wants for all. He wants everyone to eventually be in his family when the time is right for them to understand. That's his desire. Is it ours? Is it ours? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, once again chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians 3. And I just got new glasses a few months ago. Finally, brethren, verse 1, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Worth thinking about that and studying about that too, but just don't have the time today. In our own age and time, we have many brethren who have and are setting amazing examples of faithfulness and focus. Some of them in circumstances you and I would find crushing, as I mentioned earlier. Of course, there were many in Bible times too. Mr. Frank cites the words of Paul and Peter in being subject to the laws and structures of humans, so long as they do not attempt to make us compromise our obedience to God. And he pointed out that both of those faithful servants wrote when Nero was the emperor of Rome. Some sobering words from the letter, I quote, "Worse times are ahead, and as God's people, we must learn from these troubled times and prepare for a future when things will only get worse." Ask yourself a question, brethren. Can I apply Jesus' own litmus test to what I'm seeing? and ask what I want to put my whole being into? Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Verse 13, Sermon on the Mount, I'm sure we all know that. Matthew 7, 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Have we really digested that spiritually recently? How do we really evaluate anything? Well, drop down to verse 16. You will know them by their fruits. Brethren, character is everything. Character is everything. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. What is your perception of the fruits of what we've witnessed the last several days? I don't know about you, but I'm pretty sure I've seen a lot of chaos, confusion, division, anger, antagonism, and self-will. What have you seen? How about we get a couple of lists and make some comparisons in Galatians 5? Galatians 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Those are calming words, not agitating words. Go through them carefully and slowly analyze these two lists. Ask yourself, what have I been seeing? What tendency do humans, apart from God, tend to go toward? What are the fruits? And then most personally of all, where is my heart? Let me quote again from the letter, a segment here. So what is our responsibility? Now, actually, I did spot that there were seven different things listed here. At least that's the way I found them. We should fast and pray for peace so we can preach the only message that provides hope, the gospel of the kingdom. It's part of our job. We should fast and pray for the church and for ourselves, drawing closer to God so we can be enabled to stand tall and true against the wiles of Satan and not entangle ourselves in the political movements that have so divided our world. That's our job. We should stand for Christ as our Savior and for true Christianity as our faith. Not what is thought to be Christianity. True Christianity. It's our job. We stand firm in our beliefs while grieving whenever there's loss of life. That's our job. Both parts. It's a grief when people caught up and not even knowing what motivates them are saddened or killed. We are not part of the political systems of this world, nor are we part of the various political parties. That's our job. It is time for all of us to examine our own hearts to make sure we as Christians are following the example of Jesus Christ in spite of the chaos around us. That's our job. We need to step back and see human government for what it is and remove political debates and worldly controversies from our lives. That's our job. Where are we headed? The last part of that says God expects nothing less of each of us. He expects that. Remember the admonition that we heard in the scriptures about when you have done what it is your duty to do, say, we are unprofitable servants. We've got a long way to go, all of us. With God's help, we will get there. Where are we headed? Can we see the goal clearly? Or is the picture hazy because we're too close to worldly answers, and I'd put that in quotes, and causes and politics? Turn back to Malachi 3. That was a verse that was cited. It's so incredibly encouraging. Malachi 3, verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. The Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. The margin says, special treasure. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. I read those words with joy too, don't you? But also with care. Especially the last half of verse 18, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. I hope our prayers, brethren, are constantly that he will help us be the ones who are serving him, not serving other causes. Turn to Luke chapter 16. Luke 16 and verse 13, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. In other words, his loyalties will make it impossible to devote any kind of energy to the other one. You cannot serve God and mammon. Kind of a shortcut word for materialism, but it's really what all the world's about. Now, I could have chosen Matthew's account in verse 14 here, though, in Luke. There's something worth considering that doesn't appear in Matthew's account. Luke 16, verse 14, it says, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. Interesting. They were a perfect illustration of mixed loyalties. They were listening to him. They paid lip service sometimes. They'd call him master or rabbi, teacher. But they didn't really mean it, because they had another master. Mammon. Lovers of money. Paul later told us that the love of money could be a root, not the root. The citation was from the Old Testament, where it's clear that it's a root. A root of all evils. That's just one source from which you can get to just about any evil you want to think about. There are other avenues, but that's one. But you know, the Pharisees' way to deride Christ is probably not the only one to do, only way to do that. Failure to heed any of his words could qualify, could it not? Especially since he told Satan in the temptation that the goal is to, as he says, live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Matthew 4 and verse 4. I want to end today. It'll be a little bit of a short service here because of no sermonette and virtually very, very few announcements, but I think that's all right under the circumstances. I want to end with one more quote from the letter of January the 8th. In fact, end with the very last paragraph of the letter. And then I have the intention to ask one question of myself. And I'll let you listen in. And if you choose to, you may ask it of yourself as well. The last paragraph of the letter says, "Brethren, God has given us the most glorious calling one could imagine. He refers to us as his special treasure in Malachi. And he values the part we've been given in his all-important work at this time in history. As the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 2 and verse 15, we are to be children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Here's the question. Does my light stand out in this world? And I ask myself, or does it blend in with the world? It's one that I want to continue to give plenty of deep thought to.